Today we're going to talk about humility. And humility is one of those tricky things. You know, it's the one virtue that that evaporates the moment we notice it. You realize that? I'm not even sure we can work on humility directly. Suppose you make it a personal project to grow in humility, and you think, okay, here's an opportunity for me to be humble, and so you try and you do a decent job of it, and you think to yourself, you know, I was really quite humble just now. That's pretty good. I'm actually pretty proud of that, you know. And yet, humility is a virtue. It's a virtue that is exemplified by Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus was in the form of God and yet did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, he was obedient. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. Humility. And it's a virtue we're called to cultivate as well. As those verses lead into that passage I just read, Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, say this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, and it goes on. And so, in other words, we are called to grow in humility like Christ. That's what Paul's saying. But how do you grow in humility if you can't get at it directly? I'm convinced humility is a byproduct of other things. It grows in us while we're paying attention to other things. Things like worship and service and love. In worship, we get lost in the grandeur of God. In service, we give ourselves away for the sake of others. In love, we consider others more important than ourselves. And then as a byproduct of worship, service, and love, we actually start growing in humility. We're slowly, if just for a moment, being freed from the self-preoccupation that dominates most of our living, breathing moments. And in that quiet freedom of self-forgetfulness, we find humility. That's what humility is all about. And I've found in my life, it's always been more caught than taught. Anybody can tell you humility is a good thing and say, well, you know, you need to be more humble. But it's the people who are humble that actually teach you the most about humility. Where it's best to see humility in action. That's the best teacher. And today in Acts 21, we find this is just the case. As the Apostle Paul arrives into Jerusalem, I see so much humility in action in his life. And what's amazing is he doesn't even know he's teaching us about it. He's not even aware. He's just walking in the Spirit, paying attention to Jesus, submitting to the Father's will, and humility is just oozing out of his life. And we can see it, and then we can find it inspiring and instructive and incredibly helpful. So that's what we're going to do today. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts 21. We're going to look at verses 17 to 39 today. This is in the Pew Bible on pages 930 and 931, if you want to pull that out and join us. Acts 21, beginning in verse 17 down to 39. Would you listen as I read? This is the word of the Lord. Acts 21, 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them to not circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you." We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from that that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying aloud, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." I'll just pause there. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. It's interesting, Acts 21 serves as a kind of hinge in the book of Acts. We're moving from Paul's missionary journeys to his arrest and his trials. The next 8 chapters are a series of legal proceedings as Paul worms his way through the bureaucratic layers of the Roman court system. And so at one level, this is just Dr. Luke's narration of how we get to the court scenes. What happened? How was he arrested? How was he put on trial? But in the midst of this, I also see just these beautiful pictures of what real humility looks like. And that's going to be our focus today. Paul's going to show us that real humility is teachable, it is deferential, and it is faithful. There's your outline. Teachable, deferential, and faithful. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we jump in? Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us to be humble? In all this wide world, this is a virtue that gets left behind so often. There's no one in our cultural moment that's going to teach us to be humble. We need to learn this from Jesus and from people who walk in the Spirit like the Apostle Paul. Would you humble our hearts today and fix our eyes on Jesus? We pray this in his matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, real humility is teachable. It's teachable. Again, verse 17, Acts 21, 17. When we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Just pause there. So here we are. Paul's arrived in Jerusalem. He meets fellow Christians. They're all glad. He's warmly received. Of course, he's bringing this offering to help them with the famine, the struggles they're having. So of course, they warmly received him. You got this beautiful love offering, and that's where we begin. The next day, he goes into James and the elders. This is James the Just, brother, half-brother of Jesus and the author of the book of James in our New Testament. After Peter left Jerusalem, James really rose and became the de facto leader of the church in Judea. So now you have these tens of thousands of believers in Jesus, the Messiah, and James is sort of the head of the church in Jerusalem, Judea region. And Paul reports to them, to James and the elders, the progress of the gospel through his ministry since they last met. And do you remember when that was? That was back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, which took place after Paul's first missionary journey, but before his second. And remember, there was this whole controversy, right? Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus, and no one knew what to do. If Jewish people believed in Jesus, they had, you know, they kept the law, they were circumcised, they were doing the old covenant stuff, and all of a sudden Jesus is added, it makes sense. He's the Messiah. This all flows naturally. But then you have Gentiles who are believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. And everyone freaks out because it's like, wait a minute, you're not circumcised. You're not keeping the law. You're not doing all the old covenant stuff. But now you have Jesus and you're full of the Spirit. What do we do with you? And there were the Judaizers said, you've got to go back and complete all the stuff you missed. All the law, all the circumcision. You've got to do all that stuff. And Paul and Peter said, no way. If the Spirit has come upon the Gentiles, they're in. God's already voted. They're in the family of God. They have the Holy Spirit, the sign of the new covenant. And so if you make them do all this other stuff, you're denying the gospel. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't you dare put the burden of the law and circumcision and all this stuff on the Gentiles. And of course, James and the elders and the council of Jerusalem, they all agreed. Paul and Peter were right. We're not going to burden the Gentiles with all the law and all the circumcision and all the rest. They're in Christ. They're full members of the church and the new covenant family. But we will ask them not to do four things, four temple pagan practices that would be offensive, particularly offensive to their Jewish brothers and sisters, and as they're trying to live together as this new family. And now it's been 8 years since that council in Acts 15, and a lot has happened. Paul went out on his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. So Paul here is catching them up to speed. This is what God's done through my ministry. In verse 20, it says, when they heard it, they glorified God. This is amazing, Paul. What you've done, what the gospel has done through your ministry, what Jesus is up to, this is fantastic. It's cause for celebration. But there's also been cause for controversy in the background. In verse 20, we see it. They said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and tell them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear you've come. Do what we tell you. So Paul, they tell Paul, look, there's a rumor going around that you're telling not just the Gentiles that they don't need to be circumcised and obey the law and all the rest. The rumor is that you're also telling Jews that they don't have to do anything with Moses anymore. They don't have to be Jewish. They don't have to circumcise their kids. They can abandon and defect from all their heritage. And you've got all these Jews here in Jerusalem that have come to believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they're concerned that they're going to lose all their heritage, that you're a bad guy, and they're suspicious. And it's not hard to imagine where the rumors came from. Paul writes things like in Romans 3:28, we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or Galatians 5:6, in Jesus Christ, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And so the rumors have spread. Now remember, Paul's ministry is among the Gentiles. So the emphasis for him is don't you dare burden the Gentiles with all the requirements of the law and circumcision and all the rest, because it's a fundamental denial of the gospel. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But James' concern, as he pastors all these Jewish Christians, is just the opposite. They've got cultural heritage, and it's fine for them to continue to celebrate the feasts and circumcise and obey the law of Moses, because all of that's pointing to Jesus anyway. So the Jews can keep doing the law, just don't burden the Gentiles. That's the point. And Paul would have agreed with all of that. So here they are now in this mess, and they want to clarify it. So the rumor here is that Paul's teaching the Jews also to forsake Moses or circumcision and their cultural heritage. And so they decide that to tackle this with a vow. And we'll talk about that under the next point. But right now, what I want you to see is Paul's humility here. Paul's been traveling the world. Jesus has used him mightily. He's been doing miracles. He's planted dozens of churches. Hundreds have turned to Christ. He's writing a bunch of letters that become half of our New Testament. And when he speaks, everybody listens. They're constantly coming to him for advice. He gets to call the shots most of the time. Yes? And now, James and the elders say, sit down, buddy, because we have a problem here. We're going to give you an impromptu performance review because your reputation is a little sketchy. We got to do some damage control. And so you need to listen up and do what we tell you. Have you ever had a performance review like this? Like where someone sits you down, it's like get negative feedback, constructive criticism, right? It's uncomfortable. It's easy to bristle and for our egos to get bruised and to be defensive, isn't it? But Paul doesn't do any of that. Isn't this amazing? He doesn't bristle. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't argue. He doesn't object. He doesn't explain. No, he just simply listens, absorbs, and submits to the counsel of James and the elders. This is humility in action. Because humility welcomes counsel in life, doesn't it? Humility welcomes counsel in life. Proverbs 11, verse 2, with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom. James 1:19, this is the same James. James 1:19, let everyone be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. It takes real humility, friends, to receive feedback. Even criticism that's unfair and unjustified, to sit there and absorb it, to find what you can do to address the concern, to listen, to learn, to receive, to recognize wisdom when it comes, to submit to godly counsel. This is hard. Remember how we said you can't get at humility directly, that it's a byproduct of when you're working on other things? Well, one of the ways I think we grow in humility is by learning to listen well. Learning to listen well. When we welcome counsel into our lives, not only are we increasing in wisdom, we're also growing in humility. Because real humility is teachable. It's teachable. That's number one. Number two, real humility is deferential. It's deferential. James and the elders continue here, Acts 21, 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for those Gentiles who believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So James and the elders, they say, look, Paul, we've got a solution for you. People think you're teaching the Jews to be anti-Moses, anti-law, anti-circumcision. We're all in agreement that the Gentile Christians don't have to do the law of Moses and circumcision, all those requirements. That's why we sent that letter back in Acts 15 with those four, say, please don't do these four things that are offensive to the Jewish people. We've already cleared that. But if Jewish Christians want to keep on obeying the law, eating kosher, circumcising their kids, observing the feasts, knowing that it's all pointing to Jesus and fulfilled in him, fine. We know you're fine with that, Paul, and we're fine with that, so here's what we want you to do. Let's put these false rumors to rest once and for all. Take this vow with these four guys. They're ready to go. They already want to do it, but they don't have the money. You pay for them, and you all get your head shaved, and you all take the vow, and everyone will see you walking around with the shaved head, and they're going to know, oh, he's doing a Nazarite vow from Numbers 6. It's the highest kind of vow you can do to consecrate yourself to the Lord if you're a non-priest. And when they see you doing this, they're going to go, oh, this guy respects and follows the law of Moses. And so here he goes. This is the plan. Verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, here's what's striking to me. Paul didn't really have to do this, did he? The Nazarite vow is super expensive, number one. Number two, life-altering, because you can't drink from the fruit of the vine, and there's all these, like, restrictions. And it was supposed to be voluntary. But Paul is being asked by others to actually do the vow, and for what purpose? To clear up some unfounded rumor that has no basis in reality, to satisfy the concerns of folks who'd gotten riled up over the misinformation, and to smooth things over with people Paul didn't even know. Right? He doesn't have to do this. Why would he go through with it? Two reasons. One, because James and the elders asked him to. And he's deferring to their leadership in his life, yes? Secondly, because he's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4:3. So Paul's deferring here, not just to James and the elders, but to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He thinks if taking this vow will put to rest these divisive rumors and allow us to dwell with one another in harmony and fellowship and love in unity in Christ, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll lay down my rights for the sake of others. He's serving others in love. You see that? Because this is what humility does. Humility serves others in love. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember Jesus washed their feet and he said, if I as your Lord and Master wash your feet, you're to love others in the same way, serve one another. Friends, it takes real humility to serve others in love, doesn't it? Especially when it means laying down our rights. Our pride wants to object, to assert ourselves and protest. But humility is willing to defer, to yield, to serve, to absorb, to bless. Remember how we said you can't get it? Humility directly, it's a byproduct of other things. Well, one of the ways we grow in humility, I think, is by serving others in love. We quietly give away ourselves. When we serve our brothers and sisters in love, not only are we becoming more like Jesus, we're growing in humility as well. Because real humility is deferential. It's deferential. Teachable, deferential, and now thirdly, faithful. Faithful. Paul did what James and the elders prescribed. He purifies himself with these four guys in the temple, and he informs the priest we'll be back in 7 days once the days of purification are over, and then we'll have the sacrifices, the big costly payment to make. We're going to be back here in 7 days. But before the week is up, everything goes sideways. And we see this here in Acts 21:27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and the place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So here we find the source of all these rumors about Paul. These are Paul's Jewish enemies from Asia who are back in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So they traveled in. These are the same people that have caused Paul trouble throughout Asia Minor and throughout his travels, the riots and the people that have chased him from town to town and stoned him. And now they're back in Jerusalem and they're spreading the rumors and causing trouble. So they even go as far as to accuse Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. You say, what's the big deal? Well, the outer court was for the Gentiles. There was an inner court for Jewish men only. And they're saying he brought a Gentile into the temple, the inner court, which of course isn't true. Dr. Luke notes that Trophimus, the Ephesian, was with him in the city, but not with him in the temple. So it's all a disingenuous accusation, what they're saying. And it continues here in verse 30. Then the city was all stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, gates of the temple, and they were seeking to kill him. And word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the Roman tribune was stationed in the fortress Antonia, which was attached to the temple complex or right next to it and overlooked the temple complex right there in the heart of the city. And later we're going to find out this guy's name. It's Claudius Lysias. And he hears the commotion and in a show of force comes rallying down with tons of troops and they break up the mob. And he saves Paul's life by arresting him. It's ironic. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done, and some of the crowd were shouting one thing, others another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, and he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people followed, crying, "Away with him!" So Paul here is bound with two chains. Remember the prophecy of Agabus that he would be bound with the belt. Remember that? Here it's coming true. He's bound with two chains, probably between two different soldiers. And he's hauled up the steps to the fortress Antonia, and the mob is pressing in, so they actually just loft him up on their shoulders and haul him out. Verse 37, as Paul is about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who was recently stirring up all the revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So at first the tribune assumes Paul must be this Egyptian fellow who stirred up the 4,000, what was called Sicarii, the dagger men who would ambush the Roman soldiers. And this guy caused trouble and escaped. Actually, we have record of this in Josephus's histories. He's a Roman historian. He references this very event in the Antiquities of the Jews and his Jewish War volumes. But when Paul speaks to the tribune in Greek, the tribune goes, "Wait a minute, I've got this all wrong. My assumptions are incorrect. This is Paul. He's a Jew. He's from Tarsus in Cilicia. He's not the threat that the tribune thought he was." And so Paul asked for a chance to speak, and we'll look at his speech next time. But right now, what I want you to see is how amazingly, faithfully steadfast Paul has remained under pressure. He's being attacked. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't punch back. He's being reviled. He doesn't revile in return. He's being hated, but he's not hateful in his response. He's calm, he's courageous, and he keeps his head. Yes? Remember what Paul, how did he do that? What resources is he metabolizing? He must be walking in the Spirit, yes? Looking to his Jesus, clinging to his grace. This is supernatural character coming out of his life. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders before he left in Acts 20, verses 24 and 25? I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What a beautiful statement. It shows you his heart, doesn't it? Or remember what he said in Caesarea, Acts 21:13, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So where did Paul find such unflappable courage in the face of outrageous dangers like this? He was humbly entrusting himself into the hands of Almighty God, knowing that no matter what, whether by life or by death, Christ would be glorified in his body. For as Paul writes in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or in Romans 12, verses 19 and 21, this is what Paul writes, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so you see it right here, don't you? This is humility in action. Joyous confidence in the Lord in the midst of hardship. Undaunted courage in the face of danger. Unwavering faithfulness as the fire closes in, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Because, friends, humility stands firm in the Lord. Humility stands firm in the Lord. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and after having done everything, to stand firm. Or this is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 23, 22, 23. When you do good and suffer for it, endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It takes real humility, friends, to stand firm in the Lord, especially when it means suffering injustice, especially for the sake of Jesus. Our pride wants to fight back, doesn't it? To lash out, to make them pay, but it is humility that is willing to trust God to fight for us, to surrender the outcomes into his loving hands, and to love our enemies to the very end, just like Jesus did. That's how Jesus loved us, with humility like that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With his last breaths, giving an appeal to save us all. And now Paul's going to proclaim the gospel to his enemies next time. Such humble faithfulness. Remember how we said humility, you can't get at it directly. It's a byproduct of other efforts. Well, one of the ways we grow in humility is by standing firm in the Lord. When we stand firm in the Lord, not only are we bearing witness for him, we're growing in humility as well, because he's our life, our strength, and our all. And so real humility is faithful. It's faithful. It's amazing. Humility doesn't look like what we would think it does. You know, I used to think humility meant people groveling about, you know, just always miserable, running themselves down, you know. That's not what humility is about at all. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is the quiet freedom of self-forgetfulness that has discovered the wonders of worship, service, and love in the kingdom of God, so that the fruit of the Spirit begins to be born in our lives as we imitate Christ and pursue a relationship with our Heavenly Father, so that we start to look like our God. We learn it through other things like being teachable, welcoming counsel in life, being deferential, serving others in love, and being faithful, standing firm in the Lord when it gets tough. James 4:10 says this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Philippians 2:3-11, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, help us, humble us, fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might be like him. Lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Conform us to the image of Christ, that we might be imitators of you, our Heavenly Father, for the glory of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has saved us. We give you ourselves. We hold nothing back. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, amen and amen.